2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17. And you will notice immediately, of course, that we are simply continuing where we left off last Sunday afternoon, when we were considering verses 16 and 17, and we were emphasizing the results, the consequences, the onflowing change that is made in the lives of those who make a proper judgment concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ constrains us because of the judgment that we make concerning what Christ did on the cross of Calvary when he died. That is what we were considering over the previous 4 weeks. We were looking at it again last time, and indeed we were touching on it in the service this morning. The crucifixion of Christ is the center point of the gospel, both for edification of the saints and for the evangelistic outreach towards sinners. Spurgeon's famous words concerning the preaching of the cross: saints love it and sinners need it. And we never tire of saying things that are fundamentally so true as these great statements. And so we were thinking last time, you may remember, about how we no longer see things as once we saw them. When for henceforth we know no man after the flesh. We look at people with a different eye, because we have now seen things from the perspective of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, as Paul has reminded these Corinthians in his first epistle in chapter 2. And we no longer regard Christ the way that we once regarded him, after the flesh. Regarding him, perhaps admiring him as a good teacher, a good example, not only a good example, a perfect example, but nonetheless simply always coming short of the significance and the implications of the cross. It is at Calvary that the burdens have rolled away, as the hymn writer puts it, more than one hymn writer puts it, and as Bunyan's great pilgrims Progress, it was at the cross that the burdens on the back of Pilgrim rolled away and he saw them no more. The great burden on his back, forever removed, never to return, as we're going to see this afternoon. And we finished off by simply making a comment on verse number 17. We didn't have time really to go into it in any detail, and so I want to come back to it again. And we come back to it again because it is such a succinct statement of our experience of the gospel. Now, we have preached on this verse before, and some of you may or you may not remember, but in my early days here, I preached a whole series of sermons on this particular verse. And coming back to it does not mean we're simply picking up the old things and, as it were, brushing down the old sermons. No, we have all changed. We've moved on. We have had new experiences. Some of us perhaps have had sad experiences. Some of us perhaps are even less committed to Christ than we were 20 years ago. Some of us perhaps have grown in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we're not the same. And so the scripture always has something to say to us, where we are, and as we are now, not simply what we hope to be. The Bible speaks concerning what we hope to be, but the scriptural message is very realistic, and it deals with us as we are. We are still the sinful, fallen race of Adam, and we still have to contend with the flesh and the world and the devil, and indeed our own remaining corruptions trouble us, and it will be until we die, take our dying breath. So we come then to this great verse because it is a kind of a summary of the gospel. And if you and I can identify ourselves with the statement that Paul is making here, then we have every reason to be optimistic and indeed to be overflowing with joy. But if we don't fully understand this to that degree, we are going to be less than joyful Christians, or perhaps need to ask the question as to whether we are Christians at all. Because Paul here is not simply speaking about religious people. He is speaking about any man, anyone who is in Christ. It is those who are biblical Christians that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. He is defining, he is describing in this one verse so much of what a Christian believer must understand himself or herself to be. And it is in the context, of course, of this great statement that we don't regard anybody or Christ as we once did, because the cross has come into our lives and the shadow of Calvary has cast its shadow over our old sinful self, and it has also shed its bright saving light upon the reality of our salvation. Because in the cross of Christ, he was dying in order to put away the sins of the world. And the apostle goes on to explain that in the verses that follow, 18 to 21. So we want to come back here and look at this verse and to try to listen to it as best we can and appreciate it and apply it to our own individual lives. Paul here is speaking of everybody and anybody who is, as he says, in Christ. That is Paul's most common definition of what a Christian is. We are chosen in Christ. We are redeemed in Christ. We live in Christ. We are going to die in Christ. And all along the line, there is this union with Christ. Our connection with Christ is the fundamental issue of being a Christian according to the New Testament. Now, all of that is obvious, you say. Well, it is obvious, but there's no harm whatsoever in pointing out obvious things. It's not new things that the preacher is called upon to proclaim. It is true things. And even if we say the same true thing over and over again, there is always someone in the gathering who needs it. And I have no question whatsoever that I'm speaking to needy souls here tonight, few in number though we be. So what we're going to do is simply look at the statement and emphasize the things that are emphasized in the statement. We're not going to bring in new doctrines or true doctrines. We're not going to import anything. We're simply going to extract what is staring us in the face in this particular verse. And that's where we're going to spend our time. And so where do we begin? Well, we begin by looking at Paul's description of the Christian as a new creature, as it is in our version, but the word is a new creation. And the moment we think about creation, we are thinking about something that is a miracle. Because creation, Paul is using this language here in terms of the language that is used in Genesis in the early chapters. In the beginning, God made everything. And there is no hint whatsoever in the whole story of creation, whether it's in Genesis in the early chapters or in the Psalms when creation is mentioned, there is no iota of a hint that any creature had any part to play in the created order of things. God alone is the creator. He makes things. And he alone makes things that are described as creation in the scripture. And that means that when we're speaking about being a Christian, we are speaking of being a product of a miracle. It is not a perfectly natural thing for anybody to be a Christian. It is not a natural thing in the order of creation as God intended it, that men and women should be unbelievers. Unbelievers is an abnormality in the creation of God. But taking things as they are, the creation is fallen, And all of us have fallen in the fall of man, our first parents. We know that man is a sinner. And man is still a creature. He is still the product of a miraculous activity of God. But he is a fallen creature. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us here that we are a new creation. And just as in the beginning, God in the beginning made the heavens and the earth, so in the beginning of our Christian experience, God once again begins a work of recreation. All things are of God. And this means immediately that you and I don't drift in to being a Christian. It's not a kind of evolutionary process. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason, and it is that there are those in the world, probably most people in the world, think that if you're an individual of faith, as it is being increasingly described, of all the religions of the world, men and women of faith, it's simply a matter of upbringing, it's a matter of culture, it's a matter of brainwashing. And we are Christians simply because we were probably born into a Christian family. We probably have been brought up in a Christian nurture. We may have even gone to a Christian school, or some kind of background cultural influence has made us Christians rather than Muslims or Hindus or some other of the mainline religions. But if, on the other hand, we had been brought up in a Muslim family, then we would be perfectly happy to continue in the faith of our fathers, because that's the way it is in human life, generally speaking. And historically, that is true. People very, very seldom change their religion. And that is something that is quite remarkable in the history even of Christianity. Most people who become Christians in their mature years are people who are actually brought up in the Christian faith. And there's a very good reason why that is so, and it is not simply a matter of brainwashing. But we are living in a time in human history when the very idea of supernaturalism is at a discount. We are told that the creation, what we call the creation, is not in the real sense a creation at all. It is a matter of chance. It is the product of physics and chemistry and forces and energy. And we now understand and we now write and read, and there are lectures explaining what happened in the Big Bang and what happened in the first 3 minutes of the Big Bang. And these men and women, they will tell you the number of degrees in which the creation was heating up. They will explain the origin of the elementary particles, and it will all be explained, and their arguments and their logic seems to be irrefutable. But if we are committed to the teaching of the Scriptures, then we must recognize that the Scripture says something, not just something differently, but something that is the very opposite of what seems to be the case. And so you and I may appear to be simply the product of a nature and nurture, but if we are Christians in reality, we are the products of a divine activity of God. And in the beginning, we're told God spoke and it was done. It is through the Word that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? Well, he spoke, and it was done. And how is it that we are made a new creation? We are made a new creation through the Word of God. God speaks, and it is done. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, as Paul says in the previous chapter, he commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts, and in effect he has said, let there be light, let there be life, and there is life, and there is light, there was light, let there be animals in the sea, on the land, and in the air, and let them populate the earth, let there be plant life, and he commanded, and the plant life began to live, and the animal life began to live. And in our souls, God has said, let there be a new kind of life. Where we were dead in sin, let there now be a renewal of life in that dead soul. That's what Paul preaches and teaches to the Ephesians. We who were dead in trespasses and in sins, God has made us alive. He has quickened us together with Christ. Because the new life of the Christian is sharing the new life of Christ. It's not simply the death of Christ that we make a proper judgment in reference to. It is the life of Christ. He died, but he also rose again. And he died to deal with our sins, and he rose again to deal with our new life. And we share the life of Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. And so immediately we are faced with this issue of being a new or a renewed creation. We are faced with the issue that is really a challenge, just as the doctrine of creation in the Scriptures, away back in Genesis, is a challenge, and it is a contradiction of much thinking concerning how did the universe begin, what is it like, what is the purpose of it, what is the end of it going to be. The Scripture tells us how it began. The Scripture tells us the purpose of it. It is for the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Why has God made us a new creation? It is in order that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Because in the original creation, there was a graciousness in it. It wasn't just the glory of God, it was the good of man. It is for our good, and there is a graciousness involved when God made the heavens and the earth. He didn't have to make the heavens and the earth. He didn't need to make something to enhance the Trinitarian fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. God doesn't need anything, the Scripture says. He doesn't live in temples made with hands. The heavens and the heavens can't contain him. The creation exists in God rather than God existing in the creation. God is not part of the creation. He is not limited in terms of his omnipresence or his omnipotence by any limitations that characterize createdness. And here Paul is describing a Christian believer, any and everyone, in these dramatic and in these immense, momentous descriptions, that we belong to something that is as significant and real as the creation itself. And it's all to do with the work and the word of God himself. And this challenges atheism. It challenges all the reason, all the science so-called of men. It challenges every single religion that the world has ever known that speaks of the origin of things differently to in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Every religion that the world has ever known has an origin story. Every religion teaches something about the beginnings, and some of them are rather bizarre if you study religions. You will know there are some weird and wonderful explanations as to how the world began. And the Christians today who are knowledgeable scientists, physicists, and biochemists and so on, they are very clear that evolution and creation by natural causes, this is the modern man's myth. This is the myth of creation of the modern man. And when we come to the Scriptures, we find that it is opposed and it is indeed condemned, deliberately so, by the plain teaching of the Scripture. So Paul is aware of the magnitude of what he is saying. But the question is, are we aware of the magnitude? Do we see ourselves like this? We were speaking last week, you remember, about we know no man after the flesh. We don't know Christ after the flesh. Do we know ourselves now as no longer after the flesh? Or do we see ourselves simply as a continuum of what we were before we were converted to Christ? Just the same old I with new religious interests and inputs put into our life. The same old man. The Apostle Paul is saying, we are not the same old man. The old man is dead, and we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't understand this any more than you do. And I've read many commentaries on this, And I've got a number of commentaries. I've been looking them up. I've been listening to sermons on this. And it's very evident that nobody understands the full dimensions and depths of the statement that Paul is making here. But this is the plainest statement that Paul can possibly make in order to impress upon believing Christian people the reality of just how big a thing God has done for us in the gospel. And it's not just that we don't see other people and we don't see Christ as once we did. We don't even see ourselves as once we did. We see ourselves as a man or a woman in Christ. And later on, the Apostle Paul, in this very same epistle, is going to describe those wonderful heavenly experiences, the entering into paradise that he saw, and the voices and the things that he had heard. And he describes himself on that occasion as, I knew a man in Christ. I was a man in Christ. 14 years ago, I remember it, out of the body, in the body. I'm not sure it was such a momentous event. I'm not sure what was actually happening, except the man in Christ was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things and heard things, and he was not permitted to repeat what he had seen and heard in the third heaven. That's how big this issue is of being a Christian. But there's something else we should keep in mind before we move on, and it's this. Not only are we described as being a new creation, but this new creation has a purpose. It is God's doing, and everything that God does, he has a purpose. And he who begins the good work in us is going to complete it till the end, till the day of Jesus Christ, says Paul, writing to the Philippians. And we were reading that in Philippians chapter 1 at verse number 6. God has a purpose, and it's never going to end. This new creation in Christ is going to be a standing and a condition that is never, ever, ever going to be changed. Sin is never ever going to re-entry and reclaim and return in the way that it once did in dominating our lives. God has made us a new thing, and it is no less than a new creation. So we don't drift into being a Christian. It sometimes appears like that. It doesn't look like we're anything very different. You look at me and I'm much the same as I was before I was converted. And I look at you and you're very much the same as everybody else too. And this is the affront to the world. How can you people say that you belong to this description? Well, we say it not because we invented the idea or thought it up, but because an apostle of Christ has said it. We believe the apostles. And we believe that Paul is not extravagating, exaggerating. This is no hyperbole here. This is soberness and truth. It's part of the gospel. And therefore, this should be part of the evangelistic thrust of the Christian message. And it should be part of the edification ministry to comfort the saints, to strengthen them. And it's rather interesting, is it not? And I'm sure we've all noticed this. And if we haven't, then we ought to have noticed it. That whenever the scriptures, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, give exhortations and encouragement, it is always on the basis of what God has done and what we are. Why was Israel to live in a way in which they were to live separate from the nations? Why? Because the Lord their God said to them, you are a chosen people. You belong to me. I have done great things for you. And I have not done the same things for anybody else. You are a chosen people to me. You shall be holy because I have chosen you to be holy. In other words, the exhortation, be ye holy, is based upon the reality and the revelation of what God is like and what God has done. And it's exactly the same in the New Testament. Be what you are. Know what you are. Therefore, be what you are. Paul is writing to the church of God at Corinth, called to be saints, and they were a disgrace. They were arguing among themselves. There was immorality. They didn't even know how to behave themselves at the Lord's Supper. There was heresy involved. Some thought that the resurrection was something that may well come to pass. It may already have taken place. It was a church in disorder. And what they needed was not simply rebukes. They needed reminders. They needed to be told, look, you're in Christ. And in chapter 1, at the very beginning of his first epistle, he goes right immediately into the cross. The problem at Corinth, and the problem in every dysfunctional church, is a lack of understanding and a lack of application of the cross. If only Christian churches would adhere to the cross and preach it as it ought to be preached, frequently and with fervency, then many of the divisions, many denominations would go out of existence, and there'd be reunions in the true Christian reunion of unity in Christ. After all, there is only one faith, one church, one Lord, one baptism. That's the ideal. And we are the ones who cause divisions. And if only we could understand that anyone and everyone who names the name of Christ in sincerity, who sees Christ, who dies to sin and lives unto Christ, if only each of us all the time could understand we belong to a new order of things. Many of our troubles would go. Many of our anxieties would go. Many of our uncertainties would go. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize, simply the language that Paul uses describing the Christian. But what are the implications of this? Well, the implications of this are twofold. First of all, old things are passed away. And secondly, behold, all things things are become new. They are become new. The old things that have passed away, out of these expelled old things come new things. I'll come back to that in the last part of the sermon. Old things have passed away. Now this means something definitive. It is the aorist that is being used. And as I've mentioned to you on many occasions, the aorist tense in the Greek language is a tense which means completed action. This is the fact of the matter. It's not that we're going to be made new and old things are going to pass away. It's that old things have passed away. They are already gone. That's what Paul is saying. And if you don't agree with that, then argue with Paul. Don't argue with me about it. Argue with Paul. That's what he says. And he understands a great deal more about it than I do and that you do. And so when he means old things, he means everything that belongs to the old life in sin, alienation from God. All that's gone. We no longer live as the old man. And that is why we're to spend the rest of our life putting off the old man with his deeds and the remaining habits of the old man, put them away and increasingly cultivate, nurture, vivification, mortification on the one hand, bringing to life on the other hand. That's the lifelong task of the Christian believer. And we are on the winning side because the old man has already been defeated in Christ in the death that he died. So what is it in the old life that no longer belongs to us? Well, think of what Christ was doing on the cross of Calvary. All the charges, all the writing that was against us, all those crimes on our crime sheet, as it were, when a criminal of long criminal habits is brought up before a court, the crime sheet, and there are sometimes pages, and in the court it is said that he has a crime sheet as long as your arm, and page after page of misdemeanor and the consequences, so many times in jail, so many fines, and all those crimes, all recorded. And you and I have a crime sheet that is long as every breath that we've ever breathed. And all of that is taken away. There are no outstanding sins against the Christian. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Every unconverted man is a condemned man according to the script, according to Christ. Christ died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was dealing with real sins and the real guilt of sin. Sin and guilt go together. Guilt leads to death. Death is the liability of guilt imposed upon us. Liability to pay a penalty. And we can't pay the penalty. We don't pay the penalty. Christ has paid the penalty. in the life that he lived and the death that he died on the cross. All our iniquities, he himself in his own body bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's what we did to him. He was clothed with our guilt, our shame, our disgrace. He was clothed in all the ugliness of our moral depravity and deformity. He was made a curse under the legal sanctions of God. He became a curse. Cursed is every one that hangs upon the tree. And he was never cursed on his own account, on our account. He gives his life as a ransom for many. And that's all gone. That's what we call the doctrine of justification. That's what we call the doctrine of reconciliation, which we're going to be looking at, God willing, in the next 8 weeks or two, in the closing verses of this great chapter. To be reconciled to God. God made him to be sin for us. And all that we need to do is be reconciled. We are never told in the scripture that we are to make reconciliation. God makes reconciliation. He removes from before his face the enormity of our guilt, accumulated over centuries and millennia and over our many lifetimes. And that is inexplicable. When you think of all the sins of all the sinners who have ever lived, I don't know how that can be computed. I've no idea how that can be possibly dealt with. But it is dealt with in the death that he died. And that's the judgment we make on it. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It means that we are no longer under the law in order to keep it or be condemned by it. The law doesn't condemn us as Christians. Even when we break it, as we do on a daily basis, an hourly basis, the law has no quarrel with those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ is the end. He is the telos of the law for those who believe. And the law can raise its head and utter its words, "Thou shalt not." And Christ immediately, as our great high priest, silences the accusation and the condemnation, because that sin has been dealt with. It's very difficult for us to understand what forgiveness means, because it not only means sins in the past. We tend to think of our sins in the past. But what about the sins of tomorrow? I'm going to sin again tomorrow, and so are you. And the following day and every other day, I'm going to continue to sin. And all those sins are dealt with. 2,000 years ago, Christ was dying for the sins of all who will believe in him down to the end of time. Because this gospel of forgiveness of sins is going to be preached in all the gospel, in all the world. And only then will the end come. That's what Jesus said. And so the old things that are passed away, God's anger against sin, God is displeased with his people. God, in a certain sense, can be angry with his people. But it's not a condemnation anger. A father or a mother may well be displeased with the behavior or misbehavior of their children because they're jealous of them. They want them to be well-behaved, decent people. And when they see them walking out of order, they are displeased and disappointed. But they don't cast them off. And God is disciplining us very often, chastising us for our sin, but not condemning us in the sense of casting away into outer dark. There is no prospect for any man who is a new creation in Christ. There is no possibility of him ever being cast away from Christ. He doesn't belong to that realm of darkness and condemnation anymore. He did once. But as Paul writes to the Colossians, God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. And he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's one or the other. And what Paul is saying is it is over and done with. It's a settled issue. We are never required as Christian believers to make any atonement for sin. People sometimes speak of making an atonement. You get books written about it. You get films made about it. We are told that people do penance and they're making an atonement. Sometimes people speak of whole nations making atonement. It has been said of the German nation, for example, seeking to make an atonement for their past horrific history, seeking redemption through what they now do in casting off Hitlerism and all that goes with Hitlerism. Seeking redemption. That is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. It is Christ who makes redemption. To the full, he pays the price. And he does everything that needs to be done. And all that we need to do is freely receive the offered reconciliation. We don't have to do anything. We had no say in whether we would be part of the creation or not. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, that was his plan, his power. It was his doing. He was doing it. Nobody else was doing it. And in this great transaction of a new life in Christ, it's God that does it. And the Christian life is nothing more than a response, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon. Old things are passed away. Have they passed away for us? There are times in my life when I must fear and I must confess that it seems that many of my old things come back to haunt. As the psalmist reminds us, my sins and faults of youth. And there are times when we lie awake and we are troubled and the accuser accuses us and our conscience accuses us because we remember things. We should never have done that. We should never have gone there. And we think about it and we can't forgive ourselves. And sometimes we're even afraid that people might find out. But if we are new creatures in Christ, that condemnation has gone. We may still feel the guilt and the unease about it. But in God's eyes, there is no condemnation to be put out against those who are in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. And this, as I say, is not dependent upon our feelings in the matter. It's dependent upon God's word and God's work. He has done it. He has spoken about it. It's not a matter of how we feel at any given moment. To be a Christian is to be one in the hands of God, being shaped for a new destiny of life in paradise, as we're speaking about it in the morning. That's what it means to be a Christian. And Paul is very definitive about it. He is explicit, and he brooks no argument or contradiction. That's the way it is. Now, this is either real or it's unreal. This is either, I'm either telling you a pack of lies. I am telling you something that maybe is pure delusion and misinformation on my part, or I'm speaking to you about soberness and truth. Paul, as we look at Paul's writings, as we look at the writings of the other apostles, as we look at the life, the ministry, the words, and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ, are we looking at the lives of madmen or bad men? Are we looking at the lives and are we reading in the Gospels and in the Epistles and in the Prophets men who are bad and who are intent on destroying the human race, casting down all hopes, destroying all attempts and aspirations to be good? Or are we dealing with soberness and truth and godliness and these things written in order that we might be encouraged in our most holy faith? The outer man, the old man perishes, as we're reading in the end verses in chapter 4. But the new man, the inner man, is renewed. And when God begins this good work, he puts aside the old and brings in the new. And he continues to work on the old and sustain it and guide it and nurture it and care for it and feed it. Just as he does with the creation, he cares for the works of his hands. But then the final thing this evening, and I must be more brief, not only are we new creation, and the old things have passed away definitively, forever, never to return, never to reclaim us and dominate as once they did, but all things, behold all things, or behold, the new things have come. And this is a perfect tense. The new things have now come. All things, that's a translation rather than a literal transliteration. It's not all things, it's just that things have become new. The old things, they have become new. The way that we lived in the past, giving our life to the old things, we now give our life to the new things. It is what Thomas Chalmers called on one occasion, you remember those famous words, what he called the expulsive power of a new affection. He's speaking about the Christian heart, the new heart for Christ, where we're looking to Christ as our Savior, our Lord, our beloved elder brother. And that new affection is now in the heart of every single one who is in Christ and belongs to the new created order. And it means that it continually resists and expels the old man and the old affections. When the world and the flesh and the devil would seek to come back to claim us, there is a new power that expels, instantly recognizes and opposes the old things. What are the new things? Well, there's a new way of looking at Christ we've already seen. Faith in Christ. And we were emphasizing this last Sunday. And I just, for the sake of reinforcement, mention it again. It is possible to admire Christ. A natural man cannot admire Christ. And we know of famous people who have admired Christ and given him a measure of respect. But they didn't recognize him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Gandhi never believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, or that he was the Savior of the world. He was a Hindu till the end. And John Lennon was an atheistic Beatle until the end. And he thought Jesus was worth listening to as a good man, an example, teacher. And other people of great fame have spoken and sung gospel songs. You'll hardly find a country western singer that doesn't sing country song, a gospel song. Elvis Presley sang many gospel songs, and he sang them very touchingly. I've heard a lot of them, and he could sing. He could sing beautifully. And Johnny Cash used to sing his gospel songs. And there are pop groups that sing about the gospel. Psalm 137, not so very long ago, by Babel Streams, it was among the top charts, singing out of the Bible. And yet no submission to it. No praising God even by the waters of Babylon. And it's one thing to say that Jesus is great and good and noble and unique. It's another thing to bend the knee and to bend our hearts and to say, my Lord and my God, my Savior God. And here there is a new faith in Christ that we never had before. We perhaps had a kind of creedal, historical, temporary belief in the Christian creed, but no personal faith in Christ crucified on our behalf. Until we become a new man in Christ. A new birth must take place, a new beginning. And the first thing is we begin to believe in Jesus. What is the first step of the Christian? It is he believes in Christ. We begin to believe things that we never believed before. And we begin to believe things that we don't even fully understand now. And then there's hope. The hope that shall never be put to shame. Everybody has hope. Hope always rises eternal in the human breast. And everybody has hopes that tomorrow is going to be better than today, that their children are going to be better than they are, that they're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Hope is natural to us. It is universal. And you'll never meet anybody who has no hope whatsoever of any kind. And the greatest hope of all that seems to be universally entailed is that when we die, we go to a better place. And how disappointing many are going to be in that hope. But here is a hope that never puts to shame. Again, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to restore Israel, the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. We were hoping. And Jesus restored their hope by explaining to them the nature of the Messiah's work. And then there is, of course, love. Love to Christ. Love that not only looks to Christ, but lives the new life. It is love to Christ that makes us practical Christians. We can be creedal Christians, we can be intellectual Christians, and not lift a finger to serve Christ at home or abroad, publicly or in private. There are many people like that. Many members of churches. Silent, secret disciples. And they are on the rolls of congregational records. And they take the communion. And at the same time, they are not motivated by love to Christ. That is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things for Christ. These are the new things that have come to the new creation in Christ. Faith and hope and love. And again, these things will never be taken away. Where God begins the good work, he completes it. Until the day. I notice that time is going, and I've gone over the time that I was allotting to myself, and I'm not finished yet, but I'll have to leave unsaid some of the points that I was going to make. But you've got the message, I hope. I hope I've made it plain. This is what we are in Christ. Nothing less than a new creation. And this is how this new creation works out. The old has gone. And everything now in our life is a new thing. Faith, hope, love, liveliness, and all that is involved in dying to sin with Christ and living unto him who died for us and rose again. Christianity is Christ. It's not churches, not vestments, not denominations. Christianity is Christ. It is the person and the work of Christ. And that is what Paul is emphasizing in what we've been thinking about this evening. But I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.